Thank you, sir. Romans 15 tonight. Pick up verse 25, 26, and 27, where Paul's been talking about his journeying back to Jerusalem. Remember last week we talked about the journeys and we drew the map on the board and where he had been traveling. And he talked about preaching fully the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is all across the Mediterranean. So you can finally use those maps in the back of your Bible. He's traveling halfway across the Mediterranean. He wants to go to Rome, which is the other half of the way across the sea there. And yet he has not got that far yet in his ministry. And yet there are people there who had heard of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul is writing this letter to them to establish them in that truth, not knowing who knows what and who's all there. There's quite a few people there he is aware of, and trying to settle the doctrinal issues there. So we can use an establishment book for us as well. In Romans 15, verse 25, Paul says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem." One of those "but nows" in Paul's epistles, often a popular phrase to talk about a change in what's going on. He's writing to the Romans. He is closer to Rome at this point when he's writing this than he is to Jerusalem. And so from the Romans' perspective, who want to see him, and from Paul's perspective, for years he's wanted to go there, he's right there, a little bit further, but he's closer to Rome than Jerusalem. And yet he says, "But now I go into Jerusalem." So I suggested to you last week, perhaps this is part of Paul saying, "I know I want to come, and you want me to come, but I can't come," which is why he's writing this letter. You can feel Paul's heart saying, "I'm going to go back to Jerusalem, and there's my brothers and sisters right over there." And so he writes this letter in his stead, and then he goes back to Jerusalem. So he says, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister to the saints." So he's explaining why he's going back to Jerusalem. And of course, he's already mentioned Romans 9, 10, and 11, his heart for his kinsmen in the flesh. He wants to see them saved. He wants to do what he can to encourage that, even so much as provoking everywhere he goes through the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God to Gentiles. And so he's going to Jerusalem now to minister unto the saints. Now, what's interesting about that is that he was not sent by the Lord to go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Okay, he was never told to go there to preach the gospel of the grace of God. He wasn't told to do that. The 12 apostles, Peter, James, and John, and the rest, they were laying that foundation of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem according to prophecy, to preach the hope of the return of Jesus Christ to that city as the prophet spoke since the world began. But that's not what Paul was sent to do. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 4, when Jesus resurrected from the dead, he gathered the apostles there at Jerusalem before his ascension to heaven. And he says, "Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem." So you see the apostles here that witnessed Jesus' resurrection, his earthly ministry, prophetic ministry. He says, "Do not leave Jerusalem. Stay here." That's the Lord Jesus Christ giving a specific instruction to these specific people. You are not in Jerusalem. You're obviously not obeying that instruction. And so just in these small things, you recognize we need to understand the context. We need to rightly divide the scriptures. But he says in verse 4, "But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, ye have heard of me." So the Holy Ghost is going to come as was promised. That's why they're waiting there. Now, later in the passage, he even says that you're going to be witnesses to me in verse 8, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And that is not simply a list of random places. That is working from the center out. And so Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. Judea is the southern tribes around that city. Samaria includes the northern tribes. And then the uttermost parts of the earth are the Gentiles. And so you have Israel getting saved first, and then Gentiles, which is how prophecy always described it. Now, looking in hindsight, we're a lot smarter knowing history already, and we could see what happened where Peter could not. But what did not happen was Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria getting saved before Gentiles. That did not happen. Okay. Now, what people will do is point to the future chapters in Acts and say, well, people traveled to those places. So they were in Jerusalem. And then they went out to Samaria, Philip, in Acts chapter 8, you know, and then Paul was sent to Gentiles. And that's true. There was a move of the Holy Ghost that way. But Jerusalem did not receive their kingdom and did not receive the apostles' message. Okay? And most in Judea did not. In fact, Samaria was kind of a shock that they were hearing some of Peter's message, but Jerusalem and Judea had rejected it. And as a whole, Israel rejected the message. Like Paul gets saved outside of the geography of the nation of Israel. Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. He's leaving Israel. And then where does Saul go after he gets saved? Not back to Jerusalem. He goes to Damascus, and then eventually he houses up there in Antioch and Tarsus. And so Paul was not sent by Jesus to go to Jerusalem. We covered, it was last week, the week before, how that when he was saved on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, "You are my chosen vessel," in Acts 9. to minister to the Gentiles, to kings, and the children of Israel. He doesn't say, you're my apostle to go to Jerusalem. Go with them and join up with them. Now, that's a natural thought that Paul would have. In fact, he wanted to go there eventually, and 3 years later, he did go up there, and he tried to be with them. But the Grecians and other Jews there kicked him out, which is interesting. So the other 12 stayed, and Paul got kicked out for whatever reason, for his zeal and for his preaching of Jesus. And so even when he went, he was spit out of Jerusalem there. Now compare the apostles being instructed by the Lord not to depart from Jerusalem. Compare that with Acts 22, verse 17, where here is Jesus speaking in Acts 22. People tend to think that Jesus speaking ends in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It doesn't. We've seen him speak in Acts 1. You say, oh yeah, but then he ascended to heaven. And then he continues to speak to the apostle Paul. In Acts 22, verse 17 is where we want to be, where Paul is recounting in Jerusalem. He's now being arrested in Jerusalem for who knows what, false claims. And he's speaking to his fellow Jews here, fellow Hebrews. He speaks in the Hebrew tongue, and he's explaining what happened to him many years ago. And so he's talking about his conversion, his testimony here of salvation. And he's talking about Jesus' resurrection and how he appeared on the road to Damascus and why he was going to Damascus and all the rest. In Acts 22, verse 17, Paul says, it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, likely speaking of him 3 years after his conversion coming to Jerusalem. He says, I was in a trance and saw him, that's Jesus, saying unto me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. In Acts 1, Jesus tells the 12 apostles, don't leave Jerusalem. In fact, stay here until you get the Holy Ghost, and don't leave until Jerusalem gets the kingdom and gets saved, right? And so they didn't. We'll see later, even though a lot of the disciples were scattered, the 12 apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But here, Jesus tells Paul, get out of Jerusalem. don't stay here. And 19, Paul even tries to reason with the Lord. I mean, so he's either stubborn, or what the scripture suggests is he just has a heart and a compassion for his kinsmen to be saved. He says, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue than that believed on thee. I'm like, they know me. They like me. I was like leading the persecution, right? So I can speak to them. And Jesus knows that that's not going to happen. You're now a traitor. You're now a betrayer to them. Verse 20, when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, there's Stephen, a martyr, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And the Lord said unto me, he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. Where did Jesus send Paul? Very clearly, Jesus said it, you can read his words, to Gentiles, not Jerusalem. Okay, so when Paul says in Romans, I go to Jerusalem, minister to the saints, you got to think all the history before he wrote this letter and saying, why is he doing that exactly? Now he says why, Romans 15, but the Lord sent him to Gentiles, right? Paul, of course, has a heart for them, and that's what's going on there. Look at Acts 21, verse 4. Acts 21, verse 4. Acts 21, before Paul's arrest, this is his travel to Jerusalem. What he says to the Romans, I'm going to do. This is talking about that travel to Jerusalem. In Acts 21, verse 3, he says, when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, this is near Israel here, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. You see here? So Paul had already written the Romans letter at this point. I'm going to Jerusalem. And as he's going there, before he enters Israel, he got these disciples who, through the Holy Spirit, tell him, you should not go up to Jerusalem. Okay? And what's he do? Verse 5, when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went on our way toward Jerusalem, is where he's going. Okay? We drop down to verse 10. He gets a little closer, and it says in verse 8, the next day we that were of Paul's company, this is Luke writing, we departed and came unto Caesarea. This is just on the coast there next to Jerusalem. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. We'll read about him later today. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost. Again, the Holy Ghost twice now is telling Paul something. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. I'm pretty sure here the Lord was right when he said they will not receive you go to the Gentiles. And he goes to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit says, you shouldn't go up there. He goes anyway because he what does he say in Rome? Romans 9, 10, 11? He says, I would be cursed. I would rather be cursed if it means salvation of my kinsmen. Remember that? We covered how that statement is so bold. You can't. You're saved by God's grace, Paul. But he says, I would be cursed for them. Is he disobeying Jesus here? He's not trying to disobey Jesus. We'll see in Romans 15, he actually has another purpose for going there. But you can see that he's going there maybe with a little bit of hope that they'll be saved. But Jesus already knows they're not going to receive them. And the Holy Ghost says they're not going to receive you. When he goes a little further, the Holy Ghost prophesied through Agabus and said, they're going to bind you up and spit you out of the Gentiles. That's what's going to happen here. And that is exactly what happens, of course. Okay, so he goes there. They arrest him. We read that in Acts 22. He tries to minister to them after his arrest, not before, after his arrest. And they take him up the court trial system, the judicial system, all the way to Rome, which is where he wanted to go in the first place, in Romans. He just goes there a little different way than he intended. Let's go to Acts chapter 6. He says, I go up to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. We need to define these saints here. We who are discerning about God working through Israel, God working through the church, and God working through this third thing known as the remnant of Israel, this new covenant Israel. We'll talk more about that in our seminar. We need to understand that not all saints in the Bible are following the same instructions of the Lord, don't have all the same nature as God describes who they are and what their destiny is. Now, all saints in the Bible believe in the Lord God and have faith in the Lord God and trust the Lord God. That's true. And thus, all saints share in an inheritance that God blesses them with. But what that inheritance is, where they're going, what their specific instructions are, differ in the Scripture. And so when Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints there, these are not saints that became saints as a result of Paul's ministry. We've already seen the Lord didn't send him there. The little time he spent there, he got kicked out and was told to leave by Jesus. These are saints that were there before Paul. These were saints that are there as a result of the ministry of the 12 Jewish apostles, Israel's apostles. Okay, these are believing Jews, by the way. That's why they're saints. These aren't all Jews. Romans 15 says, I'm going to minister to the saints. He didn't say, I'm going to go minister to the unbelieving Jews. So even though I know his heart would be to do that, that is not what he said to the Romans he's doing. I'm going to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, the believing Jews. Now, it's also important, we'll cover in a moment, how he's ministering to them, because he already agreed with Peter that he would not step on his foundation. Okay, so he's not going there to undermine Peter's doctrine, to say, hey, look, I'm a better apostle than these guys, or you need to listen to me and correct them. He's not doing that. That would be wrong of him, and he doesn't do that. Okay, but these saints are believing Jews. They are under law, not under the teaching of the dispensation of the grace of God, because Paul's the one ministering that, and that wasn't ministered there. Okay, it was ministered everywhere else. What we see here is a remnant of Israel. Not all of Israel believes, but there was a remnant that does. And what Paul's going to go visit and minister to is a remnant of the remnant. Because look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7. You see in Acts 1 through 6, as Peter, James, John, the apostles there are preaching in Jerusalem, and this old six chapters is about Jerusalem. You have many thousands of Jews who come to believe Jesus as Lord and Messiah, and they receive the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 6, it says in verse 1, those days the number of the disciples was multiplied. So you have a multiplication of this. Okay, this will come to an end in Acts 7. In Acts 7, even though there's a growing number of believers in Jerusalem, the leaders put a swift end to that with Saul's help. Okay, so that's where it stops. But after 6, verse 7, you see here testimony, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This sounds pretty good, until Acts 7 and Acts chapter 8, and things get shut down here. So you have these multitude of believing Jews. Heretofore, we have Saul's not saved, Paul's not saved, the dispensation of grace is not given. There's no preaching of the gospel of grace of God. Acts chapter 6 is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is king. He's going to come back in the kingdom. Their salvation is when the king comes back, right? And they're preaching that. And many start to believe that and see the miracles that the apostles are doing. In Acts 21, verse 20, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, we've already seen he's warned by the Holy Ghost a few times that he's going to be bound. In Acts 21, verse 19 and 20 is where he finally arrives in Jerusalem there. And we can see in verse 17, we were come to Jerusalem. The brethren received us gladly. He calls them brothers. All right. He doesn't say, oh, well, I'm a member of the body of Christ and your little flock, so, you know, we've got to eat on different sides of the table here. He didn't do that. Right, divider who rightly divides too much or something. You know, that's not what's going on here. They're brothers in Christ in that they all have the same Lord, you see. And so he says, we were come to Jerusalem, the brother received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present in Jerusalem. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they were shocked and scared and worried that Gentiles believed. No, it says they glorify the Lord. They had already been through this. They'd already understood that Paul was an apostle of the Gentiles in Acts 15. They understood he was doing that. And so when they heard the expansion of Paul's ministry out there, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe here in Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews which are believe, and they are all zealous of the law. You see? So there's thousands of Jews there. Now, we saw a multitude back in Acts 6, right? There was a multitude there in Acts 6, but in Acts 8, verse 1, maybe we skip right past that. In Acts 8, verse 1, that multitude that believed, look what happened in Acts 8, 1. Saul was consenting unto his death, and that's the death of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea. You see, the church was at Jerusalem. You see them scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Paul's not among them. Paul's not saved yet. So that multitude that's there in Jerusalem and growing was shut down in Acts 7, shut down in Acts 8 by this great persecution here, led by Saul, so that they were scattered except the apostles. By the time we get to Acts 15 or Acts 21, Paul goes back to Jerusalem and James says, look, there's thousands here. Well, there were thousands even at Pentecost, and even more after Pentecost. Where are the rest? They were scattered in Acts 8. So there was a remnant, let's draw this pictorially here. Here's the nation of Israel, and there was a remnant that believed. Here's the remnant. And it was growing, slowly but growing. Here it is growing. And in Acts 8, you have a scattering. Acts 8, 1, here comes Saul, and he cuts that remnant down. And so they all go out of Jerusalem, except for a few, right there, the apostles. So there was already a remnant of believers. At the scattering, they all scattered out with the apostles. By Acts 21, that grew back a little bit. But there's still remnant everywhere. You know that because when Paul goes around different places in his ministry, he bumps into some of them, right? Because they've been scattered. So I only do this to define who these people are. People tend to skip right over that and say, oh, they're believers in Jesus. Yeah, they're believers in Jesus. But which believers in Jesus? And that matters greatly for why he's going there. And why it's an issue that he is going there, okay? This is not simply Paul saying, I'm going on a missionary trip this summer to help build houses in Jerusalem for the poor people there. That's not what's going on. He's going there for a purpose and a reason. Why are they poor even? We'll deal with that in a moment, okay? And so what's the ministry he's doing there? Look at 1 Corinthians 16. The ministry he's doing, he's an apostle. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is not a whit behind the chiefest apostles, right? In fact, they didn't add anything to his understanding of what God was doing. He had to explain to them what God was now doing. Amen. Okay, but he's not going to Jerusalem here to minister as an apostle. The work of an apostle is to lay a foundation, right? To break ground, to establish something. And that's what Paul does all throughout the Gentiles. Okay, but he's not doing that in Jerusalem. We say, well, that's kind of a waste of his position. Well, we'll see why he's doing it here in a moment, but his ministry is not as an apostle. It's not foundational. He's not going there to build another man's foundation. Romans 15, Paul said that. He does not want to build another man's foundation. We identify that other man before as the other apostles. Those are people laying a foundation. His ministry is not foundational. It's not as an apostle. It is financial. That is his ministry. It's financial. You say, well, how do you know that? It says it in the next verse in Romans 15. But let me show you some proof from 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now, if you want to ask the question, why do we meet on Sundays? Okay, the only Bible verse that you could use to evidence why Christians meet on Sundays is 1 Corinthians 16, as far as a pattern historically. Now, they say they do that because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. Actually, it was still dark at the time, that sort of thing. And of course, he rose from the dead not on not on Friday, of course, and not even on the typical beginning of the Sabbath. But in verse 16, it says, here's the instruction I've given you for collection of the saints. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. So is he the first day of the week there? That's the instruction. What's interesting about the instruction on the first day of the week here is he says the first day of the week, but he doesn't come on the first day of the week. Paul's coming later on a different day. So he's naming a day here that may be when they meet already, but he says on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God's prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. If you take the pattern of meeting on the first day of the week from this verse as being what we need to do as a church, then maybe you should take the pattern of having no gatherings, right? Like no financial gatherings? They don't know, Justin, you're reading it wrong. They did gather on the first day of the week. They didn't gather when Paul came. Okay, that's what he said. Paul does not pass a plate when he visits Corinth.
Amen.
He does not pass the hat. He doesn't say there's a box in the back. He doesn't do that. He doesn't want a collection made when he's there. Okay. And so do it before. And why does he do that? He gives you the reason in verse 3. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve, so someone you can approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem with me. Okay. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you, and I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey wheresoever I go. And so Paul's instructing them to take a collection for the saints. Now, what's interesting here is this collection that he's talking about. We've already talked about their meeting on the first day of the week. It's fine to meet on the first day of the week. Probably they did too. It is fine to people to give money for your local assembly. That's fine as well. There's nothing against that here. Okay. I was challenging there was just tradition without much scriptural evidence. But the collection they're gathering here in 1 Corinthians 16 is not simply the church collection. It's not like get together and gather some money together when you meet. Paul's not giving them an ordinance for their meetings. He's saying, I'm going to come to pick up a gift, a contribution for the Jerusalem saints. Do you see that in the context here? Verse 3, that when I come, I will send this person you choose to bring your liberality into Jerusalem. So whatever you gather together doesn't go to Paul. It doesn't go to the pastor in Corinth. It doesn't go to the elder in the church in Corinth. It goes to Jerusalem. You see? So this instruction is specifically about this ministry Paul's doing to go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints there. All right? That's what's going on here. Go back to Romans 15. So we're talking about money tonight. You say, oh, how cliche a church talking about money. I just like to point out this is the first lesson in 105 we've done in Romans we've ever talked about money. We're almost done with the book of Romans. Paul's not even writing a chapter on it. There's two verses that we have to kind of squeeze it in there. And you say, oh, you would as a pastor. Come on now. Right? I know pastors get a bad rap. And I know pastors can't do much else except for beg for money. But the Bible talks about giving, talks about money. And money is often a reflection of people's hearts, as you've heard it preached many other times before. There's a lot of damage done by preaching on money. Okay, and until we understand the reasons why these people are giving, why Paul's doing what he's doing, rightly understood, you could be hurt by the teaching communication about money from the Bible if you don't rightly divide it. So just pointing that out, this is the first lesson in 105. We've never talked about money in Romans before. That's not a boast. It's simply Paul hasn't done it. It's not the subject. That does communicate something. That he'd rather them be established in the doctrine and the salvation and understanding their presentation in Christ before any of this. By the way, he's not even asking the Romans here for money, as we'll see in a moment. He's simply explaining what he's doing. I'm showing you why he's doing it. Because he does go around to these churches, and he's talking about this ministry in Jerusalem and collecting money for them. Okay. And so he says, I'm going to Macedonia. Look at Romans 15, verse 26. 25, he says, but now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. We've covered why he's going to Jerusalem, who the saints are. Verse 26, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And this is where you pull up the map on the back of your Bible. We have a projector screen we can project, but we've got the Mediterranean Sea here, and Jerusalem's right over here. There's the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. You got Galatia, and then you got Asia over here, and you got Greece right over here. Here's the boot that is Italy. Over there, there's Rome. Rome, Corinth, Jerusalem. There's your map, and here's your water with all your sea beasts in it. And so he finishes Macedonia. He says, it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia. Where are these places? Where are Macedonia and Achaia? And why does this matter? Macedonia is up here. Achaia is down here. Macedonia is where Thessalonica is at, where Philippi is at, where Berea is at. You know those terms, those cities, right? Macedonia. Macedonia is the region. Those are the cities that are in that region. Where's Achaia? Achaia is the southern region where Greece is at. What cities are there? Corinth, Athens. You've heard those cities in Paul's travels? That's where Achaia is at. So when Paul says it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, Macedonia and Achaia. He's talking about the Greeks here. Philippi, Corinth, that's what he's talking about. Okay, it pleased these saints. And it pleased them, Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints, which at Jerusalem is a financial contribution for poor saints. Now, how did Paul get this ministry? We've already covered that Paul was not sent to Jerusalem by Jesus. Okay, do you think Jesus said, don't go there, but, except for money? Like, he never said that. How did Paul get this ministry? What is he doing going to Jerusalem with this? Can't someone else do this? In fact, he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 that someone from Corinth is going to go take it there. Why is Paul doing this? How did he get it? Here's the answer. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's very interesting to cover this subject because it's throughout lots of Paul's epistles here. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul explains how he got this ministry. And even though the generosity and the giving and the ministry there is of the Lord in the sense that it's according to grace, it's by grace, the Lord Jesus, we have no evidence that the Lord Jesus told him directly to do this. What we do see, however, is grace working in people, and the result of that grace is a pressure on Paul to do this. So how did that, what? I thought Paul was the dispenser of grace. He is. And he preached grace to Macedonia and Achaia, and he goes back to those places, and the people had grace working in them. They say, Paul, we want to give. And Paul says, okay. He gets pressured to do that. And by the way, that's how giving should work in the church. If you have to squeeze the saints for money, stop. That's not grace, right? That's twisting someone's arm to do what? To bear a fruit, which is not really a fruit because you're twisting their arm to do it. It's spiritual robbery is what that is, okay? Generosity and giving in church should be done willingly as a result of the grace doctrine, the gratitude you have towards seeing God work and that coming out in excess and you're wanting to bless other people. That is what giving should be, all right? And for many Christians, for many people, it's not. But we'll cover that here tonight. How did Paul get this ministry of traveling to Jerusalem with money? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia. Paul's going to testify of these churches in Macedonia who are making a contribution for Jerusalem saints, right? And he wants them to know of the grace that they have. He's not going to talk about the cross here necessarily, just the grace, the gift they've received and how that looks coming out of them. Grace received is different than grace given, right? Grace coming out of people who have grace in their hearts. Verse 2, he says, how that in a great trial affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. What happened? Remember the Thessalonican saints in Thessalonia being persecuted by people in their own city? Read 1 Thessalonians for more about that. Remember the Philippians who wrote a letter and sent a gift to Paul while he was in prison, even though the Philippians themselves were poor, right? So the Philippians were poor, but they're sending something to help Paul. The Thessalonians, they were zealous to do ministry work and were being persecuted by people in their city. And despite the affliction, despite their deep poverty, he says, the abundance of their joy abounded unto the riches of their liberality. The reason why people give by grace is because they enjoy seeing the fruit of grace work in other people. That's why people give under grace. If that's not you, then your ministry is inward, folks. Your ministry is toward yourself with the word of God saying, why don't I enjoy seeing this help other people? And you minister to yourself. Okay? Until it abounds with your joy that I need to give. I need to minister. I need to serve. Because I enjoy this working in me. I want to see this working in other people. Amen. That's how ministry happens. It's not because someone waves a dollar bill in your face. If you're a minister, you get paid. Oh, really? That's not how it works. It's you want to enjoy seeing God's grace affect other people. And Paul's expressing this. The abundance of their joy abounded, overflowed unto the riches of their liberality. Okay. He says, verse 3, for to their power I bear record. Yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us. Now look what they're doing. He's talking, the prayers here are not prayers to God. These are the Macedonians praying to Paul. Now, this isn't Catholicism. They're not bowing down and asking God to forgive their sins. Pray means to ask, to request. Right? They're appealing to Paul, praying us with much entreaty. They're petitioning us, entreaty. They're begging us, we might say. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. You ever been in front of people like that? Right? Take this gift. I want you to have it. No, no, really, I can't. No, please take this gift. It's almost like they want to enjoy you receiving it. Right? It's going to hurt them for you not to receive it. Okay, okay, I'll take your gift. This is where Paul is with the Macedonians. Paul went there already ministering grace, teaching the gospel. He's been there twice. And he says, they entreated us. They pushed on me that we would receive their gift, their financial gift, by the way. Okay. By the way, this financial gift is not for Paul, though the Philippians also wanted to help Paul as well. Okay, the Macedonians did. But he says this gift here, to take upon the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. You see what the gift is? Take this and give it to the saints in Jerusalem. Why are they giving it to Paul? You know, just like it is today, most people don't get out much. I know that. Where's Paul going? All across the Mediterranean, folks. Like, Paul gets around. This is his second journey to Macedonia. They're going, Paul, you're going back to Jerusalem. Take this gift with you. He's going, oh, I can't do that. The Lord told me not to go there. You know, take the gift. And he finally says, okay, I'll take it. Because he's going back to Jerusalem. So he writes to the Romans and says, I got to go to Jerusalem. I got to divest myself of this gift that was given to me by the Macedonians for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Where did he get this ministry? The Macedonians pushed it on him. They pushed it on him. That's how grace ministry works. Okay? Paul didn't start this thing. They did. What a great testimony of grace ministry, right? Grace working in people and they starting ministry to help other people. Paul didn't start this one. Paul started the churches in Philippi, Macedonia, but he started working in themselves. And it worked out of them. And so verse 4, he says, they entreated us to receive this gift, the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did. Paul, of course, would confess, as he wrote to the Romans, his love for his kinsmen in the flesh. Remember, he wanted to be cursed for them saved. And when he starts talking like that, they're like, we want them saved too. We want them to be helped. But there's more information here that you don't know. We'll get to here in a moment of why they wanted to do this. Verse 5, this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. So not just writing a check here. As Hudson Taylor said so many years ago, and I've repeated to you folks, that when you talk about missionary service and helping missionaries in their service to the Lord, Hudson Taylor went back to England to talk about his ministry in China. There were a bunch of wealthy people who said, we're willing to write you checks. We heard your story, what's going on. He said, I don't want your money. I need people.
Amen.
I need people going back. There's not enough people serving in China. Right? Well, we can't go there. But the point there is Hudson Taylor believed firmly that missionaries should not be financially supported when they start their work. Now, he understood that it would eventually need to happen. His point there was to prove their work, to prove their heart. There's no such thing as a rookie freshman missionary. They don't know what they're doing yet. You don't know if they can do it. You don't know if there's a fruitful work at all. He said, what's the motivation for them to go there? It should not be financial. It should be from the heart. And then when they're doing it, then you see the fruit of their willingness. Then you want to support that. But do not try to feed the flames of God's grace working in people with money. It doesn't work that way. Okay? But here Paul says, they did this. They entreated us and they prayed us to receive the gift, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord unto us by the will of God. So they served us. They served the Lord in the areas that they were at. Thessalonians were preaching all around the area there. All right? And so he saw the fruit of it. It wasn't just a paycheck he was getting there. They weren't just like, here, take some money. They were serving in so many areas. And they also said, take this to the saints in Jerusalem. It was part of their service to everybody. And verse 6 says, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Notice what he says in verse 6. This is why it affects the Corinthians. He says, we want to see this grace work in you guys. The Corinthians know about the cross of Christ. They know about God's grace given to them. The Corinthians received God's grace gladly. Paul wants that grace to work so that it abounds out of them. That's why he says, we want you to have that same grace. See how Paul talks about giving here? It's almost like a blessing. It's a maturity of grace's work in you. It's the fruit of grace. And Paul says, I want you to know that. But what is he talking about? Giving money. Well, I can give money. Don't do it if it's not a fruit of grace working in you. And that's what Paul's praying for here. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, Corinthians, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence and your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Like, you understand the joy of helping other people and the knowledge that God gives us to teach and communicate and the faith that he's given us, a strong faith, then you understand how it's great to be able to give as well. But if you don't have that understanding, stop. We have that on our website and our giving section on the page. People ask me for years, you know, how do I give? How do I donate? And for a while, it was just like, well, we don't. Many people, times I'd write emails to people and letters and say, this is the first time I've heard from you. And so I want to tell you not to give to me until you learn more about our ministry. Because they would say, I just found out about you a few weeks ago, last month. And I'll say, you need to listen more. You might hear something you don't like. I don't want you to have giver's regret, you know, because that happens. People give the money to people, and they're like, I shouldn't have done that, you know. So, you know, learn what you're given to is the idea there. But so many times it happened, I had to put a giving page on the website. You go to the giving page on the website, and there is a place where you can give online there, and yet at the first part of the page, you can't even find the giving part until you read through the section of, we don't want you to tithe to me, and we don't want you to give us your purpose in your heart. It almost sounds like we're discouraging it. I want people to be gracious and generous, but only if they know the reason why, because I know there's so much teaching out there that is wrong about it, okay? And so you see why this is an important issue and how Paul got to have this ministry in Romans 15 to go to Jerusalem. So this is where the idea came from. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 19. Actually, verse 8 there, we'll keep reading in verse 8. He says, I speak not by commandment. So Paul here is talking about this grace, this liberality, this generosity. This is not a commandment, he says. Okay, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. So you see, he kind of blames the forwardness of the Macedonians. They started it. their love for the saints, they gave it to me. And we'll see in a moment here, they actually did that because they heard about the Corinthians, which is fascinating. But the fullness of their love, and then he says, to prove the sincerity of your love. What do you mean, sincerity of their love? What happened here is we'll see. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. It explains. Let's talk about it right now. The idea to help the poor Jerusalem saints, apparently came from the Corinthians. At least it seems like that's the case. That the idea came from Achaia, came from Corinth. And Paul goes to Macedonia and starts talking about what he does about the Jews in Jerusalem and what happened and the chart and everything else is going on. And he mentions that the Corinthians, you know, these wealthy Corinthians, the Corinthians were wealthy, by the way. That was one of their attributes. Okay, not like the Macedonians. But he mentions that the Corinthians had this idea of collecting for the saints in Jerusalem, which is why in 1 Corinthians he writes, if you're going to make a collection, do it when I'm not there. Do it on the first day of the week, so when I come, I can take it, right? You got this idea, this is how you're going to do it, right? Don't just give it to me so I can walk around with it. Like, there has to be a way you do it orderly. So he writes to the Corinthians about how to do it, 1 Corinthians. He goes to Macedonia. He starts talking about this idea. And the Macedonians, they just don't hear the idea. They participate. So he hasn't gotten any money from the Corinthians yet. And the Macedonians are like, here you go. We like it. And so now he writes to 2 Corinthians and said, I got money from Macedonians. They were forward to give it to me. And I kind of boasted to them about you, but I got nothing from you. So I'm telling you to prove the sincerity of your love. Like, it was your idea. Now they gave money, so I think you kind of got to as well. He's not saying that, but that's the idea. That's what's going on here. And so we get to learn from this how grace giving works. People have ideas under grace. Well, be careful of the ideas you spout out, right? And then people start doing those things freely by their grace. And that kind of puts a pressure on other people. Now, this is a weird kind of social politeness as well. Especially in America, where we also are not poverty-stricken as other countries in the world. Keeping up with the Joneses sometimes is giving like the Joneses give. That's also a wrong heart, right? Oh, well, that church gave money. I guess we should too. That's why Paul keeps expounding here how they should give. He learned in the letter of the Corinthians how they should give in their heart, because he doesn't want them to give just because the Macedonians did or just because they have the ability to. He wants it to make sure it's an actual fruit of grace. you guys had this idea, but it needs to be an actual you want to. Not a necessity, not a commandment. But at the same time, he's got to tell them, I got this gift from the Macedonians because of you. So thank you, Corinthians, for the expression of your love. Let's prove the sincerity of it. Isn't it interesting? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, as touching the ministering of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you. See what he says there? I don't need to write unto you about ministering to the saints. He's going to Jerusalem to do that. Why? Because they knew already about this. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 16, here's how you can make the collection. Verse 2, for I know the forwardness of your mind. Right? They were forward to give me money, but you had this idea, forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to the Macedonians. You ever heard it's the thought that counts? It's like, sort of, yeah. You can use that expression in a good way when people really aren't able to give or don't have the thing to give and they really want to, right? But the bad way is having the thought when you're able to do and you don't do is kind of a shame, right? Oh, I had that thought, but you didn't do it, right? And so he says, I know the forwardness of your mind for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia. Okay, see what he did? I boasted unto you, Master Nicaea, was ready a year ago. Your zeal hath provoked very many. See what he says? Your guys' idea, your zeal to minister to the saints has provoked many people, including these Macedonians who were so forward to do that they gave me this money. They pushed it on me, right? Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf. So Paul's kind of protecting himself because he got this idea from Corinth, went to Macedonia, told them about it. The Macedonians were forward to actually participate without a collection plan. They just, here you go. Now Paul's right at the Corinthians and say, your zeal has helped so many people. Thank you for your gracious mind. And lest my boasting be in vain and your promise be in vain, I'm telling you, now's the time, you know. Okay. Verse 4, lest happily if they of Macedonia come with me. You can see here Paul's like awkwardness here. I'm coming back from Macedonia, and if some of the Macedonians come with me knowing that they gave me money and you didn't, you should make that collection before I get there. Right? Get this money ready. Lest if they come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed. Say not ye. Why doesn't he say ye? You. Paul says, I don't want to be ashamed. Well, really, it would be the Corinthians' shame, wouldn't it? If they didn't actually prepare that which they said they wanted to prepare. So Paul says, he puts it on himself and says, I don't want to be ashamed. I prematurely boasted of your idea, and they were so forward, it worked, and it provokes very many, so I don't want to be ashamed of this boasting, so you should prepare something. Right? Of course, it would be to their shame of this confident boasting. He says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as a matter of covetousness. You see, that's the mind I was talking about. I've seen these guys before so that we don't all show up and you're just all embarrassed and everyone just kind of gives money because we're expected to. You see the problem with that? Do you see then the problem, perhaps, of passing a plate around?
Yes.
That's it, right? You want to give out of the bounty of your heart? Awesome. What happens when you pass the plate? At least in a wealthy America, it's like, you know, he put in 20. What do I do? You know, this kind of sharing of the knowledge of everyone else's giving can make you jealous to appear generous. It's not that you won't be. It's just it's hard to tell now. It creates a problem for yourself and other people. Did they just give because it was expected? Did you yourself just give because you were peer pressured? Because that wouldn't be of grace, would it? That'd be peer pressure, right? So Paul says, do this before I come. In fact, I sent people there, so I'm not even there. So you can collect your bounty. I don't know who gave the money. I don't know what it, you know, just collect it. That guy will take it, and we can praise God for your grace, right? Interesting teaching. This I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He goes on to talk about the Bible's teaching about reaping and sowing, but you see this idea of giving here? How's this related to Romans, you say? Because Romans, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem because it hath pleased them in Macedonia and Achaia to make a contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem. This is all the backstory to that statement right there. Like, there's a lot of story behind that line, and we're reading about it in Achaia, in Corinth, and in Macedonia. Okay? We've got to get going on the rest of the verse. Romans 15:26. thought you might enjoy that backstory. Romans 15, verse 26. Paul says that it pleased the Macedonian Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. The question might be blaring off the page at you. Why are they poor? Are there not poor people in Corinth? Are there not poor people in Philippi, in Macedonia? Why these poor saints? Why not the poor saints in, you know, Asia or the poor saints in Africa or something? Why the poor saints in Jerusalem? Why are they poor? And that is a question, a very good question, that Christians don't often ask nearly enough. And when it is attempted to be answered, it's often answered wrongly to the detriment of many people. Why are people poor? Why are these Jerusalem people poor? Everyone recognizes there are poorer people. Many people think that they're poor, and they don't have a really comparison to folks in the world where history realize that they're really not as poor as they may think. Right? And so we got to recognize where we're at in history and where we're at in America, that sort of thing. You say, well, I'm not in the 1%. If you're in America, you are in the world. Okay. Now, in America, you're not in the 1%, but in the world, you are. You see? Just put that in perspective. But there's poor everywhere. Okay. Getting this question wrong, it's an economic question. And one of the two subjects they studied years ago that public school graduates are ignorant of, most ignorant of, is geography and economics. They just don't know where places are at, and they don't know what economics is. Even the teachers don't. This is an economic question and a dispensational question. Okay, dispensational Bible study has to do with what God's will is, and what is God doing, how he operates with humanity, how we need to operate with him. And you'd be amazed how much instruction there is when you understand dispensationally what's going on and how that ties to the economics of how the world works. You can't understand all the economics, but it helps you understand that. And if you've heard read Brother Stamm's work and the rest, you understand the Greek word behind dispensation is oikonomia, where we get the word economy. Simply to say that there's this relationship between how God operates in the world, dispensation. Okay, and what we mean by economy, how people work in the world, how do things operate? How is wealth created? Okay, is the idea here. And so we need to get this right. And I don't have time tonight to go through all the biblical teaching of economics, but we need to recognize regarding the poor, the Bible does teach there is always poor. In fact, the default status of every one of us is poor. You say, well, some people are born into wealth. No one is born owning wealth. Nobody is. Their family may have wealth, but that's to be given to them. And so there's some subsequent choice by their parents or family to bequeath wealth to them. Many rich people, and I think it's a trend these days, if you listen to millionaires and billionaires and whatnot, of they're not giving their children wealth because they see the corrupting influence it has if they're not able to earn it. Right? But no one is born rich. Everyone is born with nothing. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, Paul says that we came into the world with nothing. Paul says it. The Bible teaches it. Okay? And so everyone, in one way or another, either by gift or by earning or something, has to gain wealth. The real question is not, how do you get to be poor? Everyone is born poor. It's how do you get wealth? And the wrong answer, the wrong understanding of that is, well, your parents got to give it to you. That's one way, but that's not the only way. Okay, America has proven that, and many people in history, that you can earn wealth. Why are these saints in Jerusalem poor, is the question we're trying to ask tonight. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, the Bible has a whole teaching about the poor. It was in the law of Moses. It was required to help the poor. Of course, that exempted the poor. You say, well, what makes someone poor? That's defined in the Bible as well, which is very interesting. So you can study what poverty, the poverty line, is in the law of Moses. We talked about tithing before. How tithing was a tenth. And tithing wasn't with money originally. Tithing wasn't with money. It was with animals. And so it's a tenth of your animals. And so the instruction is very specific in the law. It says count your animals. And you count them as they go through the gate. One, two, three. You get the ten. That tenth one, that's the one you tithe. You say, I don't have ten. I got seven. Well, then you don't tithe, do you? You see, so the law told you what poor was and told you who was exempt from tithing. Okay, because they didn't have enough to tithe. They didn't have a tenth thing. It's not the first thing. Christians, they argue about that, give off the top, that sort of thing. If you give the tithe off the top, I don't argue about the tithing laws, because we're not under the law of tithing. But if the idea under the law of Moses was give the first sheep and not the tenth sheep, that means whenever you got a first sheep, you lost it. I'm starting out in life, I got one sheep. Well, you're going to tithe that one to the Lord, I guess. You see how that doesn't work with animals. You can't cut an animal up and it still be productive, except for your belly. Deuteronomy 15, let's get back to this. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates, notice the description here. It's not a poor man anywhere, but a poor man in your gates of your brethren. It is impossible for the wealthy of this world, okay, to be responsible for all of the poor people in the world. He said, no, I've done the calculation, Justin, we have enough money to spread it around. Well, who's making that choice, and how much are you spreading around, and on what basis? These are all always questions that people are trying to answer. There be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren which is within thy gates and thy land, it's teaching responsibility here, which the Lord thy God gives thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wants. What's a need? What's a want? Well, that's a good question. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year and the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy brother, poor brother. Now give him nothing. There were laws in Israel to provide for the poor every 7 years. And you can't say, well, that's happening next year, so I'm not going to give him right now. So that's wickedness. It says, thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee. The danger here is that the poor cries to the Lord, say, I have no one to help me. And there you are. Like, the Lord sees that. So you can see the teaching here. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for his this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works. Now, this is the covenant, remember, that God made with Israel. I can't teach this verse to you and say, if you give to the poor man that's your neighbor or down the street, or the homeless man, that God's going to bless you financially. I can't preach that to you because this is the law of Moses given to Israel. He had a covenant. God had he contracted himself to do this. That's not the same for anyone at all times. However, it's not to say that God doesn't care about the poor. The law taught you what was right. And so it says in verse 11, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. You see that? There will always be poor. The poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore, I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, to thy needy in thy land. The reason why the poor never ceases is not because people steal from them and they never get from the rich. It's because, like I told you before, everyone is born poor. The problem is not everyone is able to get wealth. That should be the question you ask. When Adam Smith wrote his tome a couple hundred years ago, it was The Wealth of Nations. That was the beginning of modern economics, where he explained not how people get poor. That's easy to understand. You can get poor real quick, right? It's how you get wealth. That's the hard thing to understand. And how is it that some countries are wealthier, some people are, how do they get that wealth? And that's what he was studying. And that whole study of studying how you get wealth was actually asked originally by Christians. Adam Smith wrote a book about Christianity, all right? And Christians throughout the centuries would ask the question, how do we help the poor around us? You say, well, you give money to them. Yeah, but where's the money come from? Right? Does it grow on trees? For Christians to say, well, God will provide, is misunderstanding where money comes from. It doesn't come down out of heaven or out of fish's mouth like Jesus made a miracle happen, right? And so, like, there's money given by people who have wealth to those who don't. And they have to understand how that gets created. Meanwhile, the poor are always there. John 12, verse 8, Jesus repeats Deuteronomy 15 in the book of John. He says, the poor are always with you. Jesus says, but I am not always with you. He said that three times, Matthew, Luke, and John. And so, people were helping, or the ladies there helping Jesus, and Judas was complaining that, you know, why are they wasting this expensive stuff on you? And he says, well, you always have the poor. I'm going to be gone shortly, and I'm the Lord Messiah. He's Son of God, okay? Look at Proverbs. Book of Proverbs is a great place to learn about poor. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. The Bible teaches, he that hath pity on the poor lends unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Again, you have a covenant contract with Israel here, but God sees the point here. The poor are the Lord's. Okay, and this is the idea in Proverbs 19, 17. Proverbs 22, verse 7. You see again here, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. So that's how that works. It's the have over the have-nots, right? Which means there should be some right heart in the haves, or else it gets really bad, you see. It's not having things that's bad. It's having things with the wrong heart that's bad, because then there's all sorts of greed and corruption and oppression, right? So the Bible solves the real problem, which is not you having things, but the greed and the heart issue. That's what grace accomplishes. Proverbs 29, verse 7. Solomon writes, the righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked regards not to know it. You see? So it's wicked to say it's only about getting wealth. You need to understand, getting wealth has the responsibility of helping those who don't have it. Okay, that's the idea. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. There's always been poor. The Bible talks about that. It provides for the poor. That one of the tithes, there's actually three tithes in the Old Testament, and one of those 10% tithes was for the poor, specifically. Another tithe was for the priests. Another tithe you could spend on whatever you want. That's a good one. That's your bonus check, right? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. God's instruction in the Old Testament to Israel here was to work like the ant. People love to go to Jesus' earthly ministry. We'll go there in a moment and say, well, look, Jesus says I don't have to work, I don't have to worry about these things. Don't even consider it. Just God's going to let it, make it happen. That's a small portion of your Bible teaching that. So yeah, but it was Jesus. But that's not all Jesus said. And most of the Bible teaches this. Look at Proverbs chapter 6 in verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, they're not under some sort of civic law, provides her meat in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands of sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Like, you don't get up and work, you will be poor. Right? Again, poor is not something that happens to you. Poor is something you're born with. It never goes away or can happen to you when you don't do something about it. That's what the Bible teaches about poor. Okay? The disease is you not working. That's the disease in Proverbs chapter 6. And so that was God's instruction. But then what happened? Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus came in the scripture and he started teaching a new thing. Luke chapter 4. People love to go to Jesus' earthly ministry to talk about the unnecessity of working. And that's because when Jesus came, his message that he preached was the gospel of the soon coming kingdom. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is that kingdom God promised on the earth to Israel starting in Jerusalem, was nigh, which means near, at hand. It was close to come. In Luke 4:18, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus reads from the book of Isaiah, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. People like to stop there. What's the gospel? The gospel to the poor. You say, wait a minute. This is some sort of social justice creed or something? No, that's just what Jesus taught here. The gospel Jesus taught, you already know, dispensationalists, is not the gospel of the grace of God that you find in Paul's epistles. It was the gospel of the kingdom that would come. Well, that kingdom had benefits, you know, like sick being healed. The kingdom had benefits, like you don't have to bring enough bread to the picnic because Jesus can multiply the bread. Remember that? Twice it happened, okay? Jesus said in Matthew 6, not to worry about what you eat, what you put on. Why? Because God knows you have these things. Seek first the kingdom, and these things will be added unto you, right? There was a teaching Jesus taught that was a little different than Proverbs 6. Jesus did not go around teaching, work, 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 get to work, and earn your money and save your money. That's what Proverbs 6 teaches. Jesus taught, I'm here in the end of days, in the fulfilling of prophecy, to tell you the kingdom is at hand, to preach the good news to the poor. Didn't the Bible say you always have the poor with you? What's this then? There will be a time where there is no poor. When is that time? The kingdom on earth. You see why it matters whether or not you think we live in the kingdom on earth now? If you think it's now, then there shouldn't be poor today. But if we're not in the kingdom, we're still on earth, there's always going to be poor. We should help them and the rest, but they're always going to be that. It's only in that kingdom where you have supernatural multiplied provision where there will be no poor, right? And Jesus is saying the kingdom is at hand. I'm preaching the gospel to the poor. That's what the kingdom is. Okay. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Are there blind people today? That kingdom is not here. He means spiritual blindness. Yes, I've been enlightened through spiritual light. True, salvation. But Jesus actually healed blind men as a sign of the kingdom. Okay. It's dangerous to preach this as it's being fulfilled today. You have to know when and what for it is being taught. Jesus wasn't wrong to teach it, but something happened. Israel rejected this kingdom, right? We'll get to that in a moment. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Luke 6, verse 20. Now, the so-called Beatitudes in your Bible come from Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6. Blessed are, remember those? And the very first one people like to quote, they remember the first one, which says, blessed are the poor. Now, in Matthew 6, where he says it, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, he simply says, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger, for ye shall be filled. Right? He's talking about physical filling, physical money. Like, you don't or having enough of what you need. That's what's going on in Luke chapter 6. Look at Luke 12. You say, no, I think it's spiritual still. Look at Luke 12. We're covering Jesus' teaching, which Paul mentioned in Romans 15, verse 8, was to confirm the promises made to the fathers. These are prophetic promises to Israel, a kingdom come to them that would bless the whole world, which wasn't just a blessing spiritually, it was a spiritual blessing and physical blessing and prosperity. Luke chapter 12, in verse 22. He said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat. Oh, he's talking about spiritual food there. Well, then you should consider what you eat, shouldn't you? It has to do with actual food. Take no thought what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. This is a big problem for me and my son. We constantly are looking in the kitchen saying, what should we eat? Jesus said, don't worry about that. Right? I guess I'd lose some weight if I didn't worry about it enough. You all consider what you eat. When my wife came to America, it was out of her tradition, I'll say it that way. It was out of her tradition to have large appliances that stored food for weeks. Chest fridges in the garage, big refrigerators. You go, well, yeah, who doesn't have a refrigerator? Well, if you go down to the market every day and grab your food every day, you don't need to store food. But to store food, what do you got to think of? How much bread are we going to eat the next 2 weeks before I go to the grocery store? Right? You don't get a fresh loaf every day, do you? Not here in Indiana, you don't. Right? But Luke chapter 12, 22, Jesus says, take no thought what you're going to eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens. The ant works to store his food up in the summer and the winter, right? But the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn. Or in Indiana, I'm not ashamed to say, I have a barn. You say, well, yeah, it's okay to have a barn, every Christian says. Jesus said the ravens don't have barns. Why would you need a barn if you're going to sell your excess? Because the kingdom's around the corner. But Christians don't take this literally. They don't think Jesus meant what he said. He says, God feeds them. How much more are you better than the fowls? Now you ask me, how many barns were there in the wilderness when Israel was delivered from Egypt? Like they traveled with tents and a couple barns, right? Like, no. Like, where'd they store all that food? That takes a lot of food to fill, to feed a nation. Where'd they store the food? Answer, Bible reader, they got daily bread. Right? They didn't need storage of food. It was literal for them. Very literal. And Jesus is teaching the same thing. Because he again is going to bring Israel, he's talking to Israel, into the wilderness to provide everything they need. He brought them to a giant field and they had no McDonald's there. He fed them with thousands of loaves and fishes. That's what would happen literally. I believe in that literal miracle. I believe the literal teaching of Jesus. And it's wrong for Christians to take it not literally to apply it to you today. This is the wrong teaching about poverty and what you need from the Bible because it's not rightly divided. Jesus was right. You're wrong for wrongly dividing the Bible. Okay? So Luke chapter 12, drop down to verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? You see how it's a faith issue? If you consider what you're going to wear and eat? We'll see here in a bit that Paul says it's a faith issue for you if you don't. It's the exact opposite. You need to get that right, one way or the other. Seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. If no one has to consider these things, how many poor people do you have in following this instruction? Answer, none. Right? If you do, Jesus is really leading people astray here. And I don't believe he is. We'll show here in a bit that there is none that lacks when they follow this instruction. Don't seek what you shall eat. Verse 31, rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock. That's the remnant. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have. Give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old. A treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. He says, sell what you have. And Jesus taught this, rather, in his earthly ministry. He taught the remnant to sell everything they had. Look at Luke 18, when you had the rich man come to Jesus, and he says, what should I do to have eternal life? I hear you're teaching about it. I want to have it. Jesus heard these things and said, keep the law is what he said. He said, did it, done it. Now what? Jesus says, well, sell everything you have. When Jesus told the rich man to sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, this was not the first time he said it. And he wasn't just saying it because this guy had a heart problem, which he did. Most Christians teach us and say, well, Jesus knew he had a heart problem with his possessions, so he told him to sell everything he had to get rid of the thing he loved most. Yes, it's true. This guy loved possessions more than Jesus. Then who is he talking to in Luke 12? We just read it. Jesus told his disciples to sell what they had. Did they have a heart problem? You say, well, probably. They sold what they had. His disciples did it. Okay. In Luke 18, he told, look at Matthew 6, Matthew chapter 16. I can see you may not believe me. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16 in verse 6. 16 verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. These morons. Why would they think he's talking about bread? You know why they would think he's talking about bread? Because it was so much about bread in his ministry. I mean, these guys walked around and Jesus provided for their food. Okay? Remember the whole corn fiasco or the field that they're eating in there? Food was a big deal for these wanton travelers. Matthew 16, verse 7, they reasoned among themselves about the bread. In verse 8, Jesus perceived and he said to them, oh, you have little faith. Why reason ye among yourselves? Because ye have brought no bread. This is a recurring issue, by the way. In John 4, it's the same thing. Remember the Samaritan at the well? Where'd the disciples go in that story? To get food? This is a recurring thing in Jesus' ministry. Where is this food coming from? In Matthew 16, verse 8, or verse 9, rather, do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many baskets you took up? What's Jesus' answer? I'm not talking about bread. But he doesn't leave it at that. I'm talking about spiritual realities. No, he says, don't you remember? I can make bread come out of baskets, you know. That's what he says. I can give literal bread to you. And he does. He gives literal bread to them. Of course, he's talking about their understanding of their doctrine. Okay? And so, look at Matthew 19. The same account where the rich man comes to Jesus. He says, keep the law. He says, I did it. Matthew 19, 21, if thou be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give it to the poor. That's what he told his disciples to do. If you want to be one of my disciples, sell everything you have. That's not just a heart check, folks. It's a pre-qualification for following Jesus in Matthew 19. Because look at Matthew 19, verse 22. The young man heard that saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had many great possessions. He loved the possessions more than the Lord, right? Then said Jesus to his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. What's their wealth have to do with it? And again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples heard it. They were amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You know how God can save men. It's not their wealth, obviously. But look what Peter asked here in verse 27. Behold, we have forsaken all. Did Peter drop his nets, stop his business, and follow Jesus? He did. So when Jesus said sell, Peter, James, John said yes. This guy said no. I'm trying to show you as Jesus economically was teaching these people to sell what they had. Wouldn't that make you poor? Well, not for a while, right? If you liquidated all of your assets today, you could live a little bit. You say, well, what about that guy? He can't. Well, then you take some of what you sold and give it to him, and we can all live a little bit. But it won't live forever with that financial plan. But what was the message? The kingdom is at hand.
Amen.
We don't got to live forever. We just got to get through the wilderness. It's a short time. We're getting to the promised land. That was the teaching of Jesus. Which again is why it's dangerous to teach the church that today. Because it's not the same thing happening. Look at Acts 2, verse 44. This was what was put in practice. This selling and forsaking for Jesus was the instruction by the Lord himself to those who believed him and those who followed him. And there was a sell-off at Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came down and Peter started preaching by the Holy Ghost utterance, saying, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And when they did that, you know what people did? They sold their possessions as part of being a part of Jesus' church here, Jesus' church in Jerusalem. Acts 2, verse 44. Acts 2, 44. There were 1,000 souls, 3,000 souls added to the Lord. They were baptized. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men. This is not every man in Jerusalem. Don't read this. This is it. This is the governmental distribution welfare system. No, these are the believers selling their possessions, distributing to the other believers who have need. You see what's going on here? Not socialism. This is the believers program before the kingdom when things start to be multiplied. By the way, do you think Jesus would ever let these people starve before he returns? Answer, no. They parted every man had need, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple because that's where Jesus left them. And breaking the bread from house to house, and to eat with meat and gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. So you have the sell-off there. Okay, look at Acts 5, Acts 4, verse 34. You have more people added to the Lord here at Pentecost. And it says in verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. People believed. They had all things in common. In verse 32, they're of one heart and one soul. You can't say that about the church today. We should be of one mind in the church today. But one heart and soul, that takes a lot of work, a lot of work. These people, they believed, they're of one heart, one soul. There was a Holy Ghost miracle happening here. In verse 34, it says, neither was there any among them that lacked. How many poor are there among the believers? Answer, none. Do you think it was because poor people can't be saved? Wrong. Know what Jesus say about rich people? It's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven, but there's none that lacked. If they are of one heart, one soul, do you think anyone with that one heart's going, you know, I need a little bit more. I like to have, you know, three futons and a lazy boy. No one's doing this because their heart's the same. Holy Ghost is working a miracle on their heart because they're going to the kingdom. They sold their possessions. They had all things in common. They're living together. This is communal. They laid the price of what they sold down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man that believed, according as he had need. One of those men was Barnabas. Verse 37, having land, sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet so they can have a return on investment on his investment of the church. And no, that's not what happened. Right? Chapter 5 goes on about this teaching of selling their possessions. And it says, one man, Ananias and Sapphira, sold their possessions but kept back part of it. I mean, that seems kind of prudent. You don't know what's going to happen, actually. Is the kingdom actually going to come? Why did the Holy Ghost strike these people dead? Because they weren't believing the kingdom was going to come. They didn't believe what Christ said. They didn't do what Christ said to do. They were lying. Okay? Let's move on here to Acts 7, verse 11. Stephen faces an angel, participates in the selling of his possessions, distributes to those who have need among the Jerusalem saints. He starts talking about the history of Israel as he's preaching here to the rulers in Jerusalem. And one of the things he says is interesting. Look at the word dearth in the Bible, and Acts chapter 7 shows up. And he says, remember this story? When Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Israel, the sons of Israel, and there came a great dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. Remember that story? A great affliction, a great famine, and our fathers found no sustenance. They could not survive because of the famine. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and at the second time, Joseph was made known to the brethren. Remember, he skips a lot of story there. But Jacob and the 12 sons of Israel needed food. Egypt had food. Who was there outside of Israel to give them what they needed? Joseph, who was part of Israel, right? Who had returned to Jacob. He had left him. Remember, they thought he was dead. He's come back to life. And now they have prosperity in Egypt. You read Egypt at the end of Genesis and Exodus 1. Jacob's living in prosperity there with his 12 sons and Joseph. It's only later that they start getting oppressed by Pharaoh. What is all that foreshadow? Jesus came to Israel. They killed him. He's going to come back. And when he does, he'll bring Jacob into prosperity. But there's a famine. There's a great dearth in the meanwhile, right? What happens in Acts 7? He preaches this whole message about Israel's past, how they constantly reject God's prophets. In Acts chapter 7, down in verse 52 and 58, he tells these rulers of Israel here that they're stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and they don't believe what he's saying. And that's why their judgment's justified, okay? Because they stone him. Verse 52, it says, you have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, just like the sons of Jacob wanted to kill Joseph. These guys did kill the actual Son of God. They stone Stephen for telling them that. They stone him to death. Right. What happens next? Israel's fallen. Look at Acts 11. We'll stop here after this point to show you why they're so poor. Acts 11, verse 26. After Acts 7, Stephen gets stoned. Who's consenting to his death? The apostle, or not the apostle, it's just Saul. It was Paul. The other day I told Tyndale, my son, about this part of the story. He hadn't heard that part yet. He knew about Paul. He knew about it. I said, did you know that Stephen, when he was killed, you know who was standing there? Like Paul was there. He wasn't a believer yet. He wasn't saved. He was like, what? Like, that's the apostle Paul you're talking about. Yeah. He was there consenting to Stephen's death, right? And then we had to talk about grace, because that's why Paul was saved by grace. Because he was standing there at the death of Stephen. But in Acts 11, after Paul gets saved, after the remnant gets scattered out of Jerusalem, look what happens. Acts 11, verse, 26? When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. This is Barnabas bringing Paul to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in, not Jerusalem, Antioch. This is outside of Israel, okay, among the Gentiles. This is where Christians first show up, not in Jerusalem. You see all the Christians in Jerusalem? No one called them Christians in Jerusalem, okay? Verse 27, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus. We've heard of him before. He stood up and signified by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that there should be a great dearth, a famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. That's a true prophet right there. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt through Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Who started this ministry? Well, the Macedonians kind of pushed something on Paul, but earlier than that, it was those in Antioch who, because of the famine that came as a result of Israel's fall, there's this famine that happens across the world, and they said, we should help those saints there. People were dying as a result of this famine. Just like in the days of Jacob, that famine was across the world. If it wasn't for Joseph providing from Egypt food for Jacob, they would have died with other people around that time. This famine is recorded in secular history. Like, people died because of this famine. These people in Antioch hear the famine, and they determined to make sure their brothers in Jerusalem don't die. Okay. God's changing what he's doing. The kingdom's not happening. Some of those saints are scattered. Some of them scattered to Antioch. Right? They're scattered. And they say, we got brothers back there. And because of grace working in them, they're Christians now. They say, we're going to help them out. Did Jesus require this? No. Did the Antioch people sell all that they had? No. Were they following Jesus' teachings? No. They're following Paul's teachings.
Amen.
And because of grace working in them, they see these saints that can be affected by the famine because the kingdom's not happening right now, and they send money back. And who's going back to Jerusalem? Barnabas, Saul, right? So later, Paul goes to Macedonia, and they go, you've been to Jerusalem before, right? You've carried money back there before? Yeah, we've done it before. Here's some more. Well, I got to go back to Jerusalem, Romans. Got to go back there to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. He's been doing this for a while. It's almost parallel, but separate from his mission to preach grace to the Gentiles. This is a totally different thing. But it shows the dispensational difference between Paul and what his real mission was and these saints in Jerusalem, that at one point was being multiplied with loaves and fishes, and now a famine is affecting them, right? And so Paul's going back there. Israel rejected their kingdom, God dispensed grace, and when he meets Peter in Acts 15, what does Peter tell him to do in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10? Look at Galatians 2. Remember what Peter said? He said, you're right. You got a mission from the Lord to go to the heathen, go to the Gentiles. You go out there and you do what Jesus told you to do, because Peter, if anything, loved Jesus. And so if he knew Jesus came to Paul, he knew he should do what Jesus told him to do. But what did they impose on Paul? Galatians 2, verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. He says, yep. He says, remember the poor, would you? Why are they poor? In Acts 4, no one had anything that lacked. Now there's this great famine. The Holy Spirit's moved out of Jerusalem. Dispensation of grace has now happened. And even in that dispensational change, see, did Jesus leave him on a hook hanging or something? You know, did Jesus set him up for failure? No. Why? Because God knew. Jesus knew the mystery of God's grace, that when Israel fell, grace would work in his body, his church, to be able to help the poor saints in Jerusalem.
Amen.
Jesus did not fail those people. No. Israel failed God.
Yeah.
They fell. There was a remnant that believed, and Jesus still provided for them through grace working in the body of Christ. That's what was going on, okay? That's why Romans 15, 27, we'll pick it up next week on this. Romans 15, 20, 26, it pleased the saints by grace to make a certain contribution for the poor saints throughout Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles be made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. We'll cover that next week, okay? Hope that was helpful in understanding just a couple verses there. Sorry for the slowdown, but we needed to cover that. So any comments or questions about that? Yes, sir.
Yeah,